Good morning, everyone. We'll try that again. Good morning. There we go. It's great that you're here. We have an opportunity for entering into a Bible study series that is based on Scripture, but then also as it's organized in this book, Grace Abounds. Whether you have purchased one or not, you'll be able to follow along and enjoy. If you can, I imagine Pastor Hockman is the one to talk to for any others who would like to still purchase these. There might even be some sitting over there on the rack. But at any rate, this book, Grace Abounds, authored by Professor Daniel Deutschlander, is going to be the basis for a book reading plan, daily reading that is available to you with a brochure. Where's Tess? Are you over there? Jessica, Tess, the Tess family. Jessica, you're kind of responsible, aren't you, for helping organize all this? I think you are the one who, right? But the way this worked out now, it was a little tricky because with Pastor Bondo in Colorado, and who's the man for our adult and assimilation, we're trying to pick up the pieces. Thank you for organizing. But finally, Pastor Hockman and I were putting our heads together, and we have this brochure, and it should work out pretty well, that if you are using the book and doing daily reading through each week, then the Sunday Bible class will reflect what you read that week. That's the way it's supposed to work. And this is a bit unusual in that typically what we're trying to do when we are fully staffed on our pastoral staff, we would have one of us teaching on Sunday Bible class, this setting, for about 4 or 5 weeks, and then we rotate back. The other two are in the chancel preaching and presiding, while Pastor Strong is primarily in the ward. But during the vacancy, it's going to be pretty much back and forth with Pastor Hockman and with me, and we're going to extend this over the entire book for about 17 weeks. This will take us into June. So, hang on. But I think it'll be worth it. It's a great journey. You think about this, and I mentioned this after worship today in inviting, but we also talked about this a little in a podcast. Those of you who are podcast listeners, anybody listen to our podcast at all? Or a couple people. We had a chance to get together and talk about it. Really, the question is, what's the big deal about doctrine? You know, what doctrine? It sounds so bone dry, dusty, and so, you know, but the whole point is that really what we're doing with doctrine is nothing strange. It's what Christians have done for many, many centuries. Early on in the early church, when people were asking Christians, "So what do you believe?" They could have said, "Well, read this," and handed them the Bible. And it was pretty fresh. They had the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was completed by 9500, so by 125 AD. With people around, "What do you believe?" "So read this." But if you want a summary of what we believe, that's what they did. They put that together. We call that the Apostles' Creed. They happen to use the Bible truth, the Bible doctrine, the teaching of God being three in one, and organized three paragraphs, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is what we believe. Couple hundred years later, that Jesus guy, maybe he just can't be God. Well, yes, he is. So the Christians gather together and they expand and write another statement of what they believe, Bible doctrine. And again, in the three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed, a little more expanded in the second paragraph about Jesus really is also God. And then not too long after, but the three in one business, that's beyond our brain power. That can't really be a God like that. Yes, it's true. And so they organized what they believe in a statement called the Athanasian Creed. And so it went throughout history. Christians would summarize the doctrine, the truth, the beliefs that we have and know from God in the Holy Bible in summary statements. It didn't happen right away, but centuries later, in the time of Martin Luther, 500 years ago, then people were needing to, for another reason, stand up and say, "This is what we believe." When the Lutherans were told or accused of being, "You're a bunch of heretics, you are so wacky, you're a bunch of pagans, you've left the church." No. We actually hold to all of what the Bible says and all of what the Christians and the early church fathers held to. And so they came up with a Declaration of Independence, which we call the Augsburg Confession. And in 1530, they stood up and said, "This is what we believe." It was an organized way to go through the truths of Scripture, listing the doctrines, the truths of the Bible in a logical way. There were other documents like that, and that's also true in modern times. And that's really the case for Martin Luther's catechism that he wrote in 1529. He needed to have parents teach their children doctrine, the truths of the Bible, in an organized way. That's what the catechism is, and that's what this book is. It's taking all of what we know of the truths of our Savior God in Scripture and organizing them in a logical way. So that's why doctrine is important, because it's not just saying, hey, this stuff is all true, but it gets us to God and to heaven. It's about Jesus. It's about our Savior. Doctrine is really all about our Savior. That's why we're having some fun digging into this book, Grace Abounds. So I have a promo little paragraph for you that shows up somewhat. It's going to be a typo fixed in the cover, but it's on the study guide. All of us share, Professor Deutschlander says, in the blessings of God's word and sacraments, and all of us share as well in the obligation, yes, the high honor of both defending his saving word and sharing it. So that's another point that we want to make sure you're thinking about. When we walk through this in a book reading plan, when we gather on Sundays to review and think and discuss and talk, our goal isn't just so that you know more and are more intellectual about the Bible's truths and teaching, that you understand, know. We want you not just to know, but to be able to use it, because we do live in a world where there's a reason why we Christians need to say, here's what doctrine, here's what truth is. The early Christians, what do you believe? Or Jesus can't be God. Or the three in one, that can't. They had to stand up and say. Martin Luther and the people around him had to stand up and say what they believed, because they were accused of being wackos. Well, today, there's plenty in our world, I bet you don't know anybody like this, who doesn't think that God exists or doesn't think the Bible's true. You don't know anybody like that, right? Well, we live in a world where most people are now saying Christianity is just a drop in the bucket, the same as all other world religions. They're all pretty much equal. And if you ever want to be with God, or if there is a God, well, they're just different paths and it doesn't matter. And even if you don't care, apathy, fine, you can go that route too. It doesn't really matter. Well, guess what? It matters. So how do we have on your hearts, in your mind, in your hearts, and then on your lips an ability to defend? And then to love, not in an arrogant way, but to say, no, this is the truth. To offer responses to people. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason that you have, that the hope that you have. Always be prepared. But do so in a loving and gentle way and with kindness and respect. So that's another purpose for our gathering on Sundays. So that you, in reading this doctrine book and then are discussing it, you will have more confidence, be able to do, I'll use the big word, are you ready for this? Apologetics. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, I believe this. No, apologetics is a fancy word to say defending the truth. And that's another reason why we're gathering, in a big one. As Professor Deutschlander said in this paragraph, not only to know, but to share. So let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? We're going to ask your blessing, dear Lord, right now in prayer. We come before your throne in this great Epiphany season. As your light shines in us, you raise up us lowly and really on our own worthless sinners to be your own, to be your children, to live in your kingdom. Help us understand better and better who you are, what you have done for us, and what you've done for the world of sinners, that we can defend without apology, but confidently, boldly, and lovingly, and with great compassion, announce your saving love to all. Amen. So what is religion? And again, whether you read the book or not, I'm sure you're going to have some fun with this. Let me see if this is working yet. There, it's on the screen. There we go. We are going to be doing this today. There, what is religion? All right. So here's from, when I have GA there, that's the title of this book, Grace Abounds. Professor Deutschlander writes this. See if you can figure this out. I had to read this like three times. So are you ready? Religion is a system of few or many beliefs dealing with dimly understood needs inherent in the human race, built into the human race. It's a system of few or many beliefs with dimly understood needs, dealing with dimly understood needs inherent in the human race. It's also, religion can be defined as a system of few or many ways and means of dealing with dimly understood forces beyond direct human observation or outside of human control. Beliefs and ways of living and thinking and behaving in dealing with dimly understood concepts out there. We'll get a little bit into this. And here's a way to do it. On this little sheet of paper, I hope you picked up on the way in. Religion exists to offer answers to big questions. Religion exists to offer answers to big questions. Like what? Anthony, you're on your own. You're going to have to either talk to yourself or scoot over, and or you can talk to Amelia or whatever, and you figure. But at your tables, see how many, what list of questions you can come up. Religion exists to offer answers to big. We won't have a contest necessarily. The prize for the table with the most questions is another cup of coffee downstairs or over. Oh, there's a pot over there. So, but where's the snacks today? Is that what happened to that? Well, we'll figure out that out later. All right, talk at your table. How many questions can you come up with? Go. Are you getting stuck? You drying up your list? Well, I'll interrupt and find out. Let's see how many questions that you came up with. Religion exists to offer answers to big questions. Big questions like what? I'll start back here in the middle with big questions like what? Why are we here? Is somebody keeping track? That's one. Why are we here?
Where did I come from?
Where did I come from? How about your table?
Is there a God?
Is there a God?
If there is, why does he let these horrible things happen?
If there's a God, why does he let all this bad stuff happen? Wow, we're up to how many? Three? Five? Four? Four? Yeah, Chris?
What happens after you die?
What happens after you die? Big questions in life, Linda.
Who makes the rules?
Who makes the rules? That's good. That's true.
Are
there rules? Yeah, there you go. Postmodern world we live in, right? How about on your table?
How should we live?
How should we live? Any others?
What is the purpose?
What is the purpose of life? And thank you, John. Yeah. How about on your table? Anything to add?
Am I good enough?
Am I good enough? Anybody else? I'm sliding around. August, Chris, Dave, anything that you think of basic questions of life?
What is the sanctity of life?
Is that what you... Yeah? How about on your table?
What do we have to do to get to heaven?
What do we have to do to get to heaven? If there is one, right?
Yeah.
We have your table. How about back over here, now that Anthony has joined you? So he probably killed the discussion then, right? He came over here to just sort of die. I love picking on you, you know.
It kind of has been touched on, but who am I?
Who am I? My identity. I don't know, but there were some that I thought of too. Why am I? You had all these, I think. Why am I here? Where have I come from? Where has everything come from? Where am I going? What's the purpose of life? What is the point of suffering and death? What's the point of all that? What happens after death? You said that. Is there a higher power out there? Am I accountable to that higher? If there's a God, does he? You said that. How can I know if any of the answers to these questions are right? Is there more than one right answer? All these things are some of the biggest questions in life. You had many, and there are some that were illustrated in the book. Let's do this. Let's talk about how we find the answers to these questions or how people begin searching. We'll start with a little subject called the natural knowledge of God. especially first from Nature and Reason. If you have a Bible handy, I hope you do. Otherwise, use your memory banks or your phone or your iPad or your whatever you've got. In Acts chapter 17, a famous account. Acts chapter 17 at verse 16. I don't want to be insulting your intelligence. Maybe if you don't mind following along this account. It's familiar. The Apostle Paul is on his journey. He gets to Athens, his second journey. And while Paul was waiting for his co-workers who had, he had gone from Thessalonica to Berea, and he's waiting for them to show up. He's in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, out in public, day by day, with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicureans were the kind like, eat, drink, and be merry, do whatever you want. Stoic, oh no, you got to be eschewing and pushing aside this earthly and focus more on your mind and your body, or your mind and your soul. Anyway, so a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what's this babbler talking, trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting place of the Areopagus, where they said the Areopagus would be like where the academia-type folks, the pointy head or whatever, really intelligent people would hang out and discuss and talk. Where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Pastor referred to it in his sermon today, didn't he? A place of like Corinth, like also like Athens. This is where the intelligentsia are talking. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus in the midst of all these brainiacs and PhDs and everybody, and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are, what do you have there? Is it ignorant? Yeah, ignorant of the very things you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. I was writing into my old version Bible, what you have in the 2011 version. So what did I write? So what, you're ignorant of the very things that you worship, and this is what I'm going to talk about. The God who made the world and everything in it is the God who made the world and everything in it. This is significant. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of, he's even quoting some of their poets, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring and should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he said, a day, talking about the future, when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He's given proof of this to all, to everyone, by raising him from the dead. I'm going to have you look at, think about what he was talking about here. He's referring to, first of all, creation, the world around us, this unknown God that you aren't familiar, I'm going to talk to you about. He made everything, and Paul is saying, who's ever out there that you don't know, and I'm going to tell you about, we're accountable to him. Let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Drop center into your Bible, hang a left, you'll get there. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. Find it. The The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Who they? The creation. The heavens, the skies. They are proclaiming. They pour forth. What do they proclaim? Night and day they display knowledge. They, this created universe, they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Skies proclaim the work of his hands. They may not have a human voice, but they're proclaiming. They're speaking, testifying to the existence of God. And then one little quick one from Psalm 139, if you turn to the back of the Psalms. I refer to verse 13. It really should be verse 14. I'm sorry. Verse 14, that's a typo. The first part of verse 14. Want to read that with me? First part of verse 14? Let's do that together, everybody. Here we go. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you. Okay, so I'm going to go back to our little study guide here. What characteristics of God can human beings learn from nature and reason? Just by observing nature and by using human reason. What characteristics of God can people figure out? Even if they don't have a close personal relationship with God, they can figure some stuff out. Joel?
He's orderly, powerful.
Orderly,
powerful. And really, really smart.
And really, really smart. Now, how in the world can you figure out, even if you've never read the Bible and don't know anything about the true God, that whatever is out there must exist? Reason, logic tells us there's something out there. We'll get to that too. That he's, you said, orderly. Orderly. How do you figure that out? How can you tell? Linda?
Day and night.
Day and night.
And how we can get all of it put together, the seasons.
The seasons, days and nights. Yeah, there's an orderly progression in time, right? What else gives you the sense that God is orderly? There's order. Caitlin?
Science, the way anything living is created.
The way something is created? You mean like a, you're talking about like a human being or a living being? Or
plants.
There's some order and semblance of how this all works and fits together. It's amazing. What else gives you a sense of God's orderliness? Anybody else thinking about that? Stacy first. Ladies first.
Just the very fact that we as humans can learn and understand so much about nature.
That we can learn and understand, sure.
Implies that there's like a logic in it.
There's something, yeah, there's something to be learned. There's something that, yeah, Steve.
I was going to say logic, cause and effect.
Cause and effect. That
consequences for things.
There's a, such random. A, yeah, it's not just random, yeah. We, of course, as Christians, we understand like from the Bible, and we see God's order already in the very first chapter, right? In Genesis chapter 1. You know how that starts. In the beginning, God decided to create a cat, and he said, let there be a cat. And it was very, very good. And God blessed the cat and said, it is good. And on the second day, God said, oh, I need some ground for it to walk on. Let there be ground. That's how it goes, right? No. When you track through Genesis 1, he has all the raw material on day 1, then there's light, and then he starts organizing it and separates light from darkness, right? There's order to the crowning jewel of creation, human beings. We see that in Scripture, but you can figure that out, sense God's order, just by looking around at the cycle of the seasons and days and everything else you've described. How could you figure out that God is powerful? Even if you never read the Bible, like God's powerful.
Disasters, yeah. Volcanoes,
oh,
floods.
Natural disasters, volcanoes, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunami, all this. It's like, whoa, the power of the sea. Yeah.
Not even that much.
Watch a thunderstorm.
Watch a...
When you're living on the seventh floor, you could look out and...
Personal experience living on the seventh floor, watch a thunderstorm go by. You know, when we moved to Minnesota, because I had grown up mostly in Wisconsin in grade school, but we moved to Minnesota, and then you're out, it's more prairie, you know, and there aren't as many city lights.
Stars.
You know, and you see the stars, and then in a late afternoon Minnesota summer, when the big thunder boomers come rolling off the prairie in, and they're like, it's almost like blue-green. It's just spooky, you know, and then the rumble and the big lightning, it's just... awesome. Whoa. It just, you can't take your eyes off it. Besides having to run in the basement when the sirens run. But anything else that you can understand that God is a God of power? Kathy?
Well, in medicine, you can only go so far, but you can't create life.
In medicine, you can go so far. You can't create life, right?
You can't save the life, because someone's going to die, you can do everything possible.
Yeah. Somebody's going to die, they're going to die, right? The little things.
Yeah. You know, something happens.
Yeah. Where do the butterflies go? Where do the... Right. That tie... And Anthony, yeah.
You created a... There's a world that originally had two people on it and now has 8 billion and still sustains that life.
Yeah. From 2 people to 8 billion that's still being sustained in our world. It's truly incredible. God's orderly. He's powerful. You're already hinting at... How do you know he's wise? Some of the things like Gloria said, right? The migration of even the little tiny things on earth. What else would indicate, even if you don't know anything about the true God or the Bible, that whatever is out there, what if there is a God and he's there, he must be very wise. What else would you add? Powerful, orderly, and wise. Jane?
Well, when we get sick, the fact that we can get healed, like if we get a cut.
Isn't that weird? You cut yourself when you're slicing watermelon or whatever, and you get a slice, and ow, right? Put the Band-Aid on, and a couple weeks later, it's better and gone. How? That's weird. That's cool. Sarah? Everything fits together. How does that happen? I mean, it's just an amazing thing. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, John? Yeah. We try what? Because
we try to copy them.
They're things that God has done and that we copy them because they work. It just is efficient in his... Yeah. Trish, did you have...
Yeah, well, we looked at the animals. Like, we just did a field trip.
Did a field trip and look at animals? Yeah.
And like in the winter time, how they survive. Like,
yeah, how do animals survive? Yeah. The animal didn't say, I've got to go to Kohl's and buy a coat or something. Yeah, they just get the extra fur and... Yeah. It's amazing. How does an eyeball work? Have you ever think about it? I mean, that's just, you know, that you could refract light, right? And then through cornea and lens and rods and cones and optical nerves and stuff. And how do you digest and it gets protein and your body is fuel? I mean, this, all this stuff is amazing, Joanne.
I'm thinking about a butterfly. It starts out as this little green
butterfly, like a caterpillar, and then
get away from me.
Yeah.
And then it goes into this, you know. And sleeps for a couple of weeks.
A butterfly goes into its little cocoon and it sleeps.
That's the word I'm looking for. It sleeps for a couple of weeks, it breaks open, and out comes this beautiful...
Out comes a beautiful butterfly that you want to swat sometimes, but you don't. So, sorry, I didn't say that. So, But yeah, it's just really... God is powerful and wise. I think there are people, they don't know a thing about God... But when you take a look at some of the beauty of creation, right, that they would figure out that whatever power is out there is good. Although people could also, with looking at disasters, then also reason, well, he must be also just and angry or something. You know, they don't really know for sure, but they're getting that sense. The natural knowledge of God from natural law and conscience. So how would you define natural law? That was something that the professor talked about in the book. You may not... have read it, but that's okay. What do you think we mean by this concept of natural law? Trish, you want to?
I think that every society has some order, like you just don't do certain things.
Every society has had some kind of order. I'm repeating.
Yeah. No, you don't steal.
There are some things that you just don't do. It doesn't matter where you are. That is actually true. No matter where on the planet, no matter what culture, what society, there are just some things that people inherently, that's a word he used in the opening paragraph, know. That just they're wrong. Murder is wrong. It just people know that. How is that possible? Well, that's what we call natural law. It's a sense that there is such a thing as right and wrong. It's this inborn sense. It may be very fuzzy, but everybody has that. Natural law is the inborn standard of right and wrong. It can vary from culture to culture and person to person, but people have this general sense. And that, you know, where does that come from? If you think about it logically, that would be impossible unless there's something bigger out there against which you can measure it. If there weren't, you wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong. You would think that, you know, shooting somebody or punching them in the nose are equal. But because there's something out there bigger against which we measure it, logic tells us there's got to be something out there because there is this sense. And it can vary from person to person, culture to culture, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. How do you define conscience? What's your definition for that? What is conscience? Joel?
Your copy of the natural
law. Your copy?
Your personal copy.
Okay, so that's one way to define it, right? Maybe somebody else has another definition. I could go with that. Conscience. He said your copy, your own personal copy of the natural law. That's one way to think about it. There's another. Conscience is what? It's the little voice.
It keeps you awake at night, saying you really shouldn't.
Yeah, it does. It does keep me awake at night. Thank you for reminding me. It does. I can go with what Joel is saying. We can expand on that perhaps. So natural law, everybody's born with this at least fuzzy understanding. There's something out there because whatever that is, it's got to be powerful and wise and orderly. It can figure this out. But the conscience testifies to that. It's the voice that there's this right and wrong out there. Cindy, did you have something to add?
For us as Christians, you know, God, there's somebody that God is.
Yeah.
But for others, it might be a way of making them search for that.
Yeah. The conscience can well be, the conscience functions the same in everybody. It's a voice that testifies to this natural law, to this standard. There is some right and wrong. The voice that's speaking to us, telling us that. But some people listen to it and some people don't, with varying degrees. Everybody's got a conscience, everybody's got the voice, but some ignore it, right? And if you're like we are, Christians, and you're paying attention to what God reveals in the Bible, you get a little bit more sensitive to that voice because you know what God has revealed. But we're not that far. We're talking about people in general, even if they don't have the Bible, they all have implanted in them when they're born a sinful nature, which is a whole other lesson we'll talk about. They also have this general sense of there is such a thing as right and wrong based on the accountability to a higher power. And their conscience testifies to that. These guys aren't mad at me. I know that. They are the leaders who are going to be installed as officers of our congregation, modeling how important it is to gather for Bible study. And now they're going to get installed to make it official. God bless you, gentlemen. Thank you. We'll see you later. So our installation of officers in the second service today. That's pretty cool. Newly elected, again, President Josh Schermerhorn, Vice President Jeff Hotzung's over there with the singing group, and David Eggleseer is our recording secretary on our executive committee. And then we have three councilmen, Dan Tess, who was willing to take another term on the council, and Josh Greffy, who had been appointed and now is officially installed, even though he's been functioning, and Steve Stone will be installed in the service. That's exciting. He should take his phone out and take a picture so we can put that on the... And when pastor's doing that, he'll do that during the service today. I don't know. Maybe not. So let's take a look at what the Bible says about conscience, since we can do that. We have the Bible. Romans chapter 2. This picks up on what Cindy was saying. Thank you, Cindy. And this enlightens us on the role that conscience plays in relationship to natural law. Conscience is this voice that testifies to that standard, it may be fuzzy, of a right and wrong. I'm in chapter 2 of Romans at verse 14. Are you there too? Just about. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, anything printed from God on do this or do that, when they don't have that, they do by nature things required, even though they don't have a printed out law code or printed out statements from the Bible, do this or do that. Even without that, by nature, they do things that are recorded in God's law. They do that because they're a law for themselves, even though they don't have anything printed out. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. That's natural law. This sense, the standard that there's something out there and there is such a thing as right and wrong. They just have this sense. It may be fuzzy, may not be very accurate, may even matching what God wants, but they have this sense. So people, Gentiles, these are people who are outside of Scripture, they show that the requirements of God's natural law are written on their hearts, and here comes their voice, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing, and what do you have there in your translation? Well, accusing sometimes, right? Is it? Conscience is also bearing, and their thoughts sometimes accusing and sometimes even defending them. There, I have to write my pencil handwriting. It doesn't come out well in the light. Boy. But you got it, right? So their conscience testifies to what natural law is. Let's go a little bit farther. I have something on the study guide here. Agree or disagree? While every human being has a conscience, most do not listen to it. What would you say to that?
Agree.
David, you agree that most people do not listen to conscience.
Cricket,
yeah.
Or not. It depends on the human being's, shall I say, soul, what they believe, what they think, what their actions are. My mom said this, actions speak louder.
Actions speak louder than words. Right. Yep. Yep. So what do you think? Most people do not listen to conscience. Anthony, what do you think?
I think short of some mental illnesses, sociopaths, etc., everyone listens to it.
Short of sociopathic behavior and attitude or mental illness, everybody listens to their conscience.
They may tweak it.
They
after the fact, but they all hear it.
They all hear it, but they may tweak it. Anybody have thoughts on that? Gene, you're kind of nodding there. Did you have some thoughts on that? Or?
I agree.
Yeah? Okay. Stace.
Yeah, I think I agree with Anthony. Everyone hears it. Some choose not to listen to it.
Everybody hears it. Some choose not to. Yeah, the people must be listening to their conscience to some extent, otherwise we're in total chaos. As we go farther in this study, it's interesting too, because that's what I was getting to and what the professor did in the book, is that while everybody has it, they may not listen to it. They all have this voice inside, and they may listen to it to different degrees, right? But people work really, really, really hard either to quiet the conscience or to push it aside. And that's really what the basis of a lot of world religions are. Joanne.
For those of a certain age, it's like the old Flip Wilson cartoon.
It's like the old Flip Wilson show. Yeah, those who are. You have to be more than. This is from 45 years ago, by the way. Flip Wilson is a. Yeah, so.
On one shoulder whispering in his ear. Yeah.
Yeah, he always had like the devil made me do it, right? Yeah, yeah. Marty?
Isn't it in the King James where it says they seared their conscience with a hot iron?
Yeah, that's also in the NIV. Yeah, that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's on the right-hand page about 4 inches down over there. And so that's where that's from, where people, that's where I know where that is. So I'm sure that's where that is. Should we look? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Wouldn't that be great? I screwed up and didn't say the right thing. The Spirit clearly says that later in time, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In 1 Timothy 4, which is over here in the red page. Of them. Thank you. That's true. Sarah. It depends on the situation.
Well, everyone knows you don't do that $1 million stealing from whatever.
Yeah.
Your conscience is going to...
Yeah, everybody knows that it's wrong.
If it's a matter of like, well, you can take that pen from work.
Oh, you could just take that pen from work instead of...
Is that really stealing?
Is it? Yeah.
So it's a sliding conscience sometimes.
And right, that's exactly
so
right.
It's...
It varies from person to person. Just like natural law and people's understanding of this, what's right and wrong, will vary, so their voice, their conscience will vary. And some will bury it and go ahead and steal, right? And then after a while, they'll not worry about it unless they get caught. Then their conscience bothers them again, right? So it's outside of Scripture, that's exactly how that works. Let's go a little bit farther here. Explain this statement from the book. I had that up there, right? Oh, that's coming it. Okay, explain this statement from the book. All man-made religions are an attempt to deal with God, the God who is behind the natural law and conscience. Explain that. All man-made religions, all human-made religions are an attempt to deal with the God who is behind natural law and conscience.
We're not good enough.
Yeah, we're not good enough, so if there's this sense there's right and wrong and something bigger to whom we're accountable, and my voice inside tells me that, now I got to figure out, I got to do something. I got to do something. And that's where religions of the world, this we're talking about, what is religion? In humans without the Bible, this is where it goes. I got to do something. In the book, Professor Deutschlander makes the point that individuals, societies, and whole cultures could invent, I'll start this sentence over because he starts it with a clause and the word that is there. That, the very fact that individuals, societies, and whole cultures could invent religions contrary to all natural law and conscience is itself a testimony to the power of conscience as well as the power of evil. Isn't that interesting? So here are some examples. Human attempts to quiet. So we talked about this. So everybody's got this natural law, this sense there's some right or wrong, to whatever degree. There's something out there to whom we're accountable. And my conscience, my voice inside is telling me if I listen to it or not. And so what happens is people do what? They might invent gods that match nature. So when the Egyptians pull in the grain, irrigation from the Nile River, and they store it, and it gets eaten by mice, there goes the grain, and it's spoiled, and it's all full of mouse droppings, and you can't eat it, and it's gross. So cats saved the day. They ate the mice. So Egyptians, ancient Egyptians are thinking, the gods provided us with relief, and a cat became one of their many deities. They had life along the Nile River because of the Nile River. Otherwise, it's pretty dry and dusty, and so with all the irrigation. So they say, well, this is where we get some help and relief. They invent the god of the Nile. And it comes depicted in many different ways. Crocodile face. And then they also would say, in order to sustain ourselves, we have to have food and source. And they would also worship other animals like a calf. Where in all the world, I used to think to myself, would the Israelites, 3 months out of escaping through the Red Sea, come up with the idea that they're going to build a what? And why didn't they build like a dog or like a horse? Or why didn't they build an angel? Or why didn't they, they learned it in Egypt. And a lot of us maybe forget this. When they came out of Egypt, by and large, 2.5 million people following Moses, most of them are pagan. I used to think as a little kid, these Israelites, they're following behind Moses and they're chanting, thank you, Lord, for saving us. We're so glad to be here. We worship you. They're a bunch of heathen. He had to take them out of the way to Mount Sinai and talk to them. This is who I am and what I expect of you. And I'm still going to save you in spite of the fact you're a bunch of schmucks, you pagans. Now, here's a bunch of regulations and rules that keep you in line that aren't going to be forever. They're just until the Savior comes because I'm going to use you. But he had to give them all that because these people were so godless, dancing around a golden calf. I was scratched my head. Why did they do that? Because it was natural to them. Natural religion. Some people soothe their conscience by inventing gods that match nature. Sometimes they invent gods to actually okay evil. So I have this inborn sense that like murder is wrong, or like stealing is wrong, or adultery is wrong. Well, how do I solve that? Why not come up with a religion that makes adultery worship? And that's what the fertility worship cults in Israel were like when the Israelites got there. So you got a bunch of pagans wandering around the desert for 40 years and all their parents and grandparents die. And the kids all grow up and they have to hear a second time from Moses before he died, 40 years later. This is what God said at Sinai, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. He wants you to be, and he's going to use you for the Savior, but to do that, he wants to put you in the geographic spot where you're going to be best situated to wring out God's love to the world, and from you the Savior will come. But when you get there, there's not a for sale sign. You're going to have to go in and wipe out the goofy people who are there, and they're not just goofy, they're pathetic. They're gross. They're sick. They're awful. They're horrible. They have had this natural law sense, and instead of saying and recognizing, yeah, some things are bad, they made it worship. They made it their religion to do icky stuff. How do you get grass to grow and olives to grow on olive trees and vines to produce grapes? Well, you need sunshine, right? You also need rain. You've got to have rain and fertilized soil, right? You have to have nutrients, so you have to have rain and water. Well, it's a dry country. How do you get it to rain? Well, you worship the thunder god, because then comes these thunder boomers like right over the Mediterranean Sea. It's like living in the plains of New Ulm, Minnesota. Just these big clouds would come, and then, well, not exactly like that in there. And here comes the thunder. So the thunder god, if you worship him correctly, he will bring the thunder boomers and it will rain, and then the ground will produce, and the grass, and the olives, and the grape. You gotta have the rain, and so you gotta worship the thunder god, because he, with rain, will make the ground fertile. He will make the land fertile. How do you get the thunder god to make the land fertile? Well, you worship him by being fertile at his temple and having sex with male and female prostitutes. So God warned the Israelites, when you get there, first of all, wipe them out. Don't leave them, because if you do, you're going to get tempted. And they wiped out most of them, but not all of them. So they got tempted. 20 to 50-year-old soldier boys in Israel, and they're thinking, oh, I'm glad I'm done fighting. I'll build my house and do that. Oh, by the way, honey, I'm going to church. I'll see you later. And they go to the temples of the Baals to do that. Oh, it makes you want to throw up. You're reading your Bible. Oh, man. Why didn't he blast them with a lightning bolt? Because he promised the Savior and said, I'm not going to break that promise. So they invent gods that make evil okay. In Greece, there's an Asherah pole. It's actually grosser than that. Hezekiah said, cut them all down. These are actually phallic symbols. People sometimes in scholarly research say they weren't, but they were. Part of the native culture in Canaan. And then, how about this? In Greek culture, Bacchus, the god of wine. Everybody has a general sense. If you get bombed and tip over and you can't think clearly or whatever, and you had a headache the next day, that's not a healthy thing. It's not good. It's your inborn natural sense that that's stupid. Don't do that. Well, let's make a god out of the god of wine and get drunk whenever we want. Then it's pleasing. What? I mean, how sick is this? But that's what happens. Human beings will invent gods to match nature, or invent gods that actually say evil is okay. Really? Or denying the existence of God to say, well, then I got a voice telling me I'm doing something wrong and there's something out there I'm accountable. Hey, it doesn't exist. Yeah. Just write them off. That, by the way, is pretty popular in today's culture. You just sort of write it off. I'm not accountable to anything out there. I can do what I want, whatever pleases me, as long as I don't really hurt anybody too bad. As long as I feel good about it, it's got to be right. So they deny the existence of God, natural law, and just refuse to listen to their conscience. And that, by the way, leaves us with Romans chapter 1. And I think we have a minute yet. We can open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. This is rather astounding how the apostle says this. Even if human beings do not have the Bible and do not know the revealed true God, they will have a sense that they are accountable. And then if they're left on their own, guess what? They push this natural sense that's supposed to lead them, like Paul said in Athens, supposed to lead you to find who this true God is and to search and to be curious. What is this out there? My voice is telling me I'm doing wrong and I'm accountable. What is out there? Instead of that, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress it. You got to work hard to push the conscience down and not listen to the natural voice inside. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power, his divine nature, his orderliness, his wisdom, everything else you listed, his eternal power and divine, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. So people, how is it possible that God could be mad at people who are living in some Aboriginal tribe in Australia or some subcontinent place and never heard? Guess what? God has given plenty of testimony about who he is, implanting this sense of right and wrong in them, a conscience that testifies to that. And then the creation world, they should be seeking this true God, and they purposely suppress it. And then what happens? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God finally said, you want to go that path? You want to go that way? You want to go that route without push me? You want to push me aside, bottom line, denying my existence? You want to go that far? Well, here's the deal. If you want to go down that path and keep doing it consistently, because of this, therefore, God gave them over to, in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Truth of God is, he's going to love you. And the lie is, you get to love yourself and you don't need God's love. That's a lie. And if you want to be with God, you can do it. That's a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. I'm going to stop right there. So, left on their own, human beings attempt to quiet the voice of conscience and natural law in one of two ways. Trying to quiet the voice of conscience in one of two ways. One would be rigorous ritual. Do things to quiet that conscience, and I'll be okay. I'll try real hard. I'll do all kinds of things. Another would be, I'm going to seek to unify myself with whatever force is out there, the gods, a god. I'm going to try to find a way that I can, either by thought or meditation. And that's what leads to, by the way, all the world religions. So we have Christianity and then non-Christian religions in the world. I hate to even use the word religion, but that's what we're using. A system of attempts, either ways or thinking or beliefs, to identify this inherent sense there's something fuzzy out there and I got to connect. So you know how this works, right? There's Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Baha'i, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Scientology, and the list goes on. Judaism, that is not what you find in Scripture. Judaism is built on the Talmud, which after centuries after the Lord Jesus was living on this earth, they rejected him as Savior. The rabbis and teachers of the Jewish faith put together commentaries on their own set of laws and sermons and commentaries, and there's volumes. That's a Talmud. That's what Judaism is. It comes in various packages in America, Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. But Judaism is basically follow the Talmud, be a nice person, do the Jewish thing, get into our culture, you'll be okay. And whether there's an afterlife or not, not that big a deal. Just make for a nice life. And then Islam, do five things, and you get to have eternal wine and women. You can have sex and drinking forever, and that's your heaven. But do five things. Every morning when you wake up and every night when you go to bed, you have to say, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is the prophet. Go to Mecca once a year in your life. Give alms, a chunk of your income to the... And then you have to observe the month of Ramadan, which is like one month a year you don't eat during the daytime, only at night. And the fifth thing, I can't remember what it is now. I'll think of it. You do five things and you'll be okay. What was that? Did I mention the trip to Mecca? Okay. Yeah. Charity, I mentioned then. Okay. Pray five times a day. Thank you. Yeah, pray five times a day. So that's what... There are some branches of Islam where they add a sixth thing, which is kill Christians. That's jihad, holy war. But not that's not the majority. Buddhism, this is the kind that I mentioned on the second side, where if you meditate and think hard enough, you can remove desire. You can remove desire. So if you concentrate, you're removing wanting. Get rid of wanting anything, and you'll eventually get absorbed into this great whatever. And Hinduism is kind of like that, only it's not like Buddhism where you meditate and you... Buddhism, you kind of are on a wheel, you know, you kind of go around it. But Hinduism, you're on levels. And if you do the right meditate, do the right things, you die and you get the, you know, get your hand stamped, you're coming back. You know, that's the, you know, so when you get to the gates of heaven, you want that stamp because you're going to be reincarnated, you're going to come back. And if you're good at it, you get to go up a level. If you're bad, you go down a level. And your soul transmigrates lower or up. If you're really bad, it goes down even into like a cow. That's why we don't kill a cow walking on the streets of death. It might be grandma. You know, you got to be careful with that. But you're doing stuff. Taoism, that's the circle with the line kind of wavy, and the black and the white, the yin and the yang. There's good, there's evil, there's male, there's female, there's night, there's day, there's the, you know, the two things, that's Taoism. And Confucianism is very Confucianing. Bunch of say Shintoism is an animistic religion, like that second thing, where you try to unify yourself with the, you know, you do like fruit at the bottom of Mount Fujisama in order to get the channel to the ancestor spirits, and they can be part of your life. Baha'i, that's very unique. One world religion. There's probably only 100,000 people on the planet that are Baha'i. Seals and Crofts. Summer breeze makes me feel fine, blowing on the jasmine on my mind. They were Baha'i, if you knew that. That's kind of weird. Mormons, they are very much like the first category, go through different rituals and things, but they also combine elements of the second. Because if you do the Mormon thing correctly and follow their rules, like be, they're the best neighbors ever, because they have to be the best neighbors to be a good Mormon. And they're the best citizens and the most patriotic. And they're very. But if you do that, you can eventually become a god. So you can create your own universe and make spirit babies, and they'll inhabit bodies who will then become a god, and it just goes on. It's basically a sex religion. And Jehovah's Witness, that they cut out the Trinity of and Jesus executive officer, but there's again rules to follow, and they take snippets with their scissors from the Old Testament and other places, and the list goes on. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, she made up her own religion. She considered there's no sin, it's just a mind control issue. If you control the mind, there won't be any sin, there won't be any pain, and there won't be any death. Apparently she died. Somebody told me once that when she died, she had a phone installed in her coffin because she thought she'd be able to call out, but Mary Baker Eddy, and Christian Science, kind of a unique lady in the 1800s. Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, you know, you stick your thumb into a $5,000 e-meter read and you can get to hang out with Tom Cruise and whatever. And it's. But what's the bottom line for all of this? How does that play out in human religions? You've turned the page over. What's the fatal flaw in all world religions, any religion that humans come up that are man-made? What's the bottom line? You're going to end up, what? What do you say?
You have to do something.
And if you have to do something, no matter what it is, you will always end up with, Stacey, were you going to say that? Same thing? You're going to say, yeah, you're absolutely right. When it's you, when it's on you, when it's on you, when it's on you. Jane?
You're always wondering if it's enough.
You always wonder if it's enough. Mm-hmm. Trisha? Yeah, you're going to end up failing, and you're going to. So the bottom line for all of them, by the way, Christianity has these three things. I want to skip that. You know, you're a Christian, three in one God. You got the Bible, and Jesus is the Savior. That's what separates us from. If you skip one of those three, you're not a Christian. If you want two of those and tip the Bible, you're not a Christian. You got to have a three in one God. You got to have the Bible, and He alone saves us. Then you're a Christian. But the bottom line for all religions is, here it goes, uncertainty. That's where it gets you. Uncertainty. Let's wrap up. I'm on the back page there, and here we go. What's the difference between a human theocentric and anthropocentric religion? Well, you can figure that out. It's either God-centered or man-centered. Human-centered religions try to gain followers using, this was kind of interesting in his book, either reason, emotions, or science. You know, the thing is, if you're going to use reason to come up with your religion, you can use logic and reason and come up with two different, you know, since there is such a thing as death, there must be life after. So my logic tells me that there is such a thing as an afterlife. Or since there is such a thing as death and suffering, then it probably just ends here and I have to enjoy this. There is no afterlife. You could use your reason to come up with two different answers. So it's unsatisfactory to come to the truth. Emotions can fool you. I really feel that God likes me a lot and I'm favored by Him. I really feel that God is mean and He's always picking on me. Two different opinions based on emotion, which is right. Well, they both. If you're going to have your eternal salvation depend on that, you're going to be disappointed. Science is based on testable facts, where you gain your knowledge by doing tests, right? You try things and you experiment and you run tests. Am I right? You kind of have a science background, right? In engineering, right? So that's right. But how do you test for the immaterial? How do you test for what cannot be observed? You can't. Science will also be a disappointment. So, we wrap up today. Worth remembering. Reason, emotion, and science on their best day must confess that they are altogether incapable of answering with any degree of certainty the great questions of life, the very questions that religion proposes to answer. We already had plenty of examples. So here's our summary. Standing in sharp contrast to all religions is biblical Christianity. With all the bad stuff we talked about today. Whew. It alone, of all religions, while affirming the importance of the natural knowledge of God, is theocentric, God-centered, that is, based on the revealed knowledge of God. But God revealing himself in nature, we can sing about this with a song that many of you have heard, but maybe you don't know how to sing. We're going to try it. Earth and all stars, loud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, victory, loud shouting army, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. More evidence of creation giving evidence of God. Ready? Hail, wind, and rain, loud blowing snowstorm, sing to the Lord a new song. Flowers and trees, loud rustling dry leaves, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. Great to praise God for his creation. Better to praise him for his salvation. Have a great day. Have a super day. Thanks, everybody.